Let's start, and we'll start with a word of prayer, just asking the Lord to help us now. And so, Father, we do that. We acknowledge before you our need for your help. We are so desperately needy at all times, and we so seldom recognize how needy we are. I often, Lord, resemble the church in Laodicea and say, I am rich and have need of nothing. When the reality is I'm naked and miserable and need your help. So I pray that you'd help us now, Lord. And as we consider the written word, as we consider your holy word, Father, speak to us. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we might hear your voice and respond in genuine faith and become transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3. Not too terribly long ago, I taught from the book of Colossians, and I took the time this morning to stop at the table in the foyer, and I would encourage you to do this from time to time. Stop at the table and lift up your eyes and consider the words that are inscribed on the wall there. Okay, because we had those inscribed while I was teaching Colossians, and they're from Colossians. And they're a worthwhile read. Okay. And so I actually thought about, well, I want to go back and teach Colossians again, you know, but it hasn't been that long, so we'll see. But we're halfway through Jonah now. And it's only part 11, so it's flying. Chapter 3 of Jonah, and we'll read that in a few minutes, and if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, we're still on page 510, I believe. I took a sneak peek into chapter 3 last week, and I characterized chapter 3 as the place where Jonah is given a second chance to get it right. Okay? It's been said that God is the God of second chances. And let me just add, we ought to be the people of second chances. Okay, and I'll come back to that theme in a while. Because it occurs to me that when the Lord commands us to forgive, not seven times, but 70 times seven, he's commanding us to imitate him in his measureless grace toward our failures. Okay? So think of the second chances that the scripture brings to us and how different the book would be, how different the Bible would be if God were not willing to grant second chances to the people who messed up in the Bible. It would be a very short book, right? Think of Peter, the rock. That's what his name means, the rock. Who declared just moments before, Lord, I'll go with you to death. And Peter denied the Lord three times at his darkest and most horrifically lonely moment. The rock failed Christ. And a few days later on a beach, Jesus called Peter aside and he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. How spectacular is that? I want you, Peter, to shepherd my flock. The guy who messed up horrifically, the guy whose failure was really, in essence, not so different than Judas Iscariot's failure, right? So, tally the failures. And I could say tally the failures in this room, but we're talking about the Bible. But tally the failures of Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and Jonah and all the rest. Tally those failures, and you would have a list of failures that is of biblical proportions, right? And yet God gave all of those that I mentioned and many others multiple second chances. And all of them ended up in some way being heroes of the faith. Now, there were people who messed up and kept messing up and never became a hero. But every hero in the Bible and every hero in my life and every hero in your life has had multiple failures. Okay? And I will say this, and I hope you understand this already and that I don't have to say this, but failure is not desirable. It's not the aim. It's not the goal. It's not what God in the cloud of witnesses is encouraging us to. But, on the other hand, failure is redeemable. God can redeem my failures and make something good of them. Failure is overcomable, and by a miracle of grace, my failures and your failures can be the catalyst for tomorrow's victory. Okay? Just simply to state it, if you have failed, first of all, join the club. Secondly, do not despair. Your failure does not mark the end. Yes, and amen, George, who wiped his brow, thanking God that his failure does not mark the end. So, Jonah's failure. Jonah's failure came when he said no to the Almighty God. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." That's how the story begins. But Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish, which happens to be 180 degrees in the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship and boarded, bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh. And that's where Jonah got it wrong. Okay? God put a halt to Jonah's flight by sending a violent storm, during which Jonah got himself thrown overboard and found himself drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. And the Mediterranean Sea is a lovely place, unless you're drowning. At Bible study this week, we got onto a brief discussion about Israel and the land of the Bible, and Rick just said something about that I had benefited from going and seeing the land of the Bible, and one of the places I remember well, Joppa, now Tel Aviv. Joppa is now part of Tel Aviv. And overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, and what a beautiful and spectacular place that was. But if you happen to be drowning in the Mediterranean Sea, it's not so lovely a place, and that's where Jonah found himself, drowning. But God in mercy made a way of escape for Jonah via a great fish that swallowed him. And in that fish's guts, somewhere along its digestive tract, I don't know where, survived for 3 days. So God provided a way of escape. And speaking of the way of escape, this scripture comes to mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way so that you can stand up under it. Or another translation said he will provide a way of escape. And Rick is not here today, but he often makes reference to this passage and says when we don't escape temptation, it's generally because we didn't look for the way out. Sometimes it's easier just to say, okay. But back to Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Provided him with a lot of opportunity to pray and to reflect. This is so off the subject, and I didn't have any intention to go in here, but Jeff talked about, you know, quiet. Okay, quiet time. Making quiet time. And that's so important, people. This world is so noisy, and my life is so noisy, and I live a relatively quiet life compared to a lot of people. I don't live in a noisy city. I don't play a lot of radio and television. But my life is noisy. And there's nothing more precious to me than carving out some time when the cell phone is left in the other room and the Bible is open. And if I'm fortunate, the sun is shining on me because I'm outside. Make time to turn all the rest, all the noise off. To be alone with God, okay? So Jonah had that. He had it for 3 days in the belly of a fish. And there he prays, and chiefly his prayer was an expression of gratitude and of hope. Gratitude for the Lord's rescue of him when he was drowning, and hope that having been rescued from drowning, that God would see him through, okay? Now there's... I've had several tangents already today, and I'm sorry, here's another one. That God has provided for me thus far, and that he has not yet failed me. Kimberly mentioned the song Oceans. One of the beautiful lines in that song is, he's never failed and he won't start now. Okay? That God has not failed me gives me rock solid assurance that I can trust him to see me through. I have not yet met a trouble from which God didn't provide a way out. I've not yet faced a trouble which God didn't take and turn into something beneficial for me. The Lord is my shepherd, and he's guided me to places where I'm hemmed in between a rock and a hard place, but he's never left me there. He's never failed, and he won't start now. So Paul says this in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He says in Romans, this is an incredible verse of Scripture, 8-32. He who did not spare his own son but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also along with him, that is Christ Jesus, graciously give us all things? So here's the point that he's making there. If God surrendered his son up to death for our rescue, if that's what the extent and the length of what he would do for our rescue, what absurdity to think that he would now withhold lesser things, anything that we needed to make it through. He will provide us what we need. Okay? For Jonah, it was that God had saved him from drowning, that gave him the sure and the certain hope that God would see him through. And Jonah's prayer concluded with this proclamation, I know I'm supposed to have already read the scriptures. It's on the next page of notes, okay? So, real close. Feeling bad that I'm taking so long to get started here. Jonah's prayer concludes with this proclamation, about which I said I could preach five more sermons. Salvation comes from Yahweh. That's how he ends. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from Yahweh. So I described that statement last week as the distillation of, the distilling of, the message of the entire Bible. Salvation comes from Yahweh, or Yahweh saves. In Hebrew, the name of our Lord, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Or to say it, this is, I hope you marvel at this. The name of Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, is the beginning and the end and the middle of all of God's redemption plan. And his name proclaims the message which every word of every page in the Bible points to. The Lord saves. Okay? That's marvelous to me. So the second chapter of Jonah ended with, and Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And with that, we will venture into chapter 3. I'll read today for us verses 1 through 5. I considered reading the whole chapter again because it's brief, but I've talked enough, so I'm going to read 1 through 5, and then we'll consider those verses. I will leave a further consideration of verse 5 for next week. We'll come back to it, but I'll touch on it briefly here. So Jonah 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. This is the word of the Lord. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. That's where the Lord gives him a second chance to get it right. And so I talked some in my opening comments about second chances. And I further thought about the prodigal son. Are you familiar with the story, the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son? If you're not familiar with it, you should get familiar with it soon, quickly, okay? Because it's been one that's been significant to my heart and mind since childhood. It's found in Luke chapter 15. If you're not familiar with it, read it and weep over it with gratitude for the loving heart of our Father who receives us back after our awful failures and after our straying and our wandering. So Greg Laurie says this about the prodigal, or the father of the prodigal, actually. Notice the reaction of the prodigal's father when he recognizes his son. He runs to meet him. This is an interesting point. In ancient Hebrew culture, it was considered undignified for an older man to run. It was just not done. But this father didn't care about his image. He didn't care about dignity. All he cared about was his son. And that's the way God is. If Jesus had not suggested it, it would seem almost sacrilegious to suggest that God is willing to lose his dignity on our behalf. But that's the picture Jesus paints of God, an older man sacrificing his dignity to get to his son as quickly as possible and throw his arms around him. Through the eyes of Jesus, we see a God that loves us so much he cannot wait to show us his love. End quote. And I'll add for the record, not to take anything from that quote, but I genuinely believe this. God, in his reckless abandon to reach us, does not ultimately and finally lose his dignity, but only gains greater dignity. But he's willing to do the things that I might think undignified in order to reach me. And to quote the man after God's heart, sometimes it's okay for us to lose our dignity for the sake of God. I'm reminded of one David, king of Jerusalem, who danced before the Lord in his linen ephod. And when his wife criticized him, he said, I'll become more undignified than this. Because God's goodness is worth my celebration, even if you think I look silly. Okay. The point for Jonah and for you and for me is that God is eager to give us the second chance. He does not give it reluctantly, but joyfully and liberally. Please be mindful of this. You do not have to. It's good to feel sorrow for my failures. It's right that I feel sorrow for my failure. But I don't have to beg God for forgiveness. I don't have to. Well, God's eager to forgive. He wants me to turn to him and to return to him. And he runs. Okay? So there are two things about second chances. I wrote it down this way. That you may not like, but you'll have to deal with. Okay? Because I'm always glad that I get a second chance, but there's a couple things about that I may not like and you may not like, but we're going to have to deal with it. Number one, that God is gracious toward me in my failings and generously affords me the chance to try again, obligates me to be gracious toward you in your failings and to be generous in affording you the chance to try again. Okay. And I know, you know, there's another side of this. There is another side, and I get that. And I don't want to, I'll just briefly say, yeah, there's another side. Sometimes, you know, you can't continue just to subject yourself to somebody's garbage and continue to give them the second chance. And yeah, that's the reality. I will say it this way. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, here's my point, okay? As a disciple of Jesus Christ and one who takes his word, I believe it is incumbent upon me to err on the side of generosity rather than to err on the side of chow baby. You've burned me enough. Okay? Jesus said to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48. He also said, freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. And one of the saddest truths from the story of Jonah, one of the saddest parts of it, is that after all the grace that was afforded Jonah, both by God and by his fellow man, the story ends with Jonah still upset that God was gracious toward the people he didn't like. Okay? So, first thing you may not like, because God is gracious to me, it's incumbent upon me to be gracious to you. Second thing you may not like, generally, when God says of my failures, all is forgiven, the next thing he says is, try again. Okay? Jonah's failure is forgiven, but God's will is not forgotten. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I will give you. So the will of the Lord had not changed, and the instruction that Jonah first violated remained unaltered. Your failure is forgiven. Now do it. Do what I told you. It's been said, and I suspect it's at least almost always true, if not always true, that God continues to put us through the same test until we've passed, which really ought to motivate us to seek to get it right sooner rather than later. Because you're going to face this again, believe me. Okay? I think of Abraham, one of the ones I mentioned earlier. In essence, God said to Abraham, trust me. That's all, just trust me. Now, trusting God meant for Abraham getting up and leaving the land of his fathers and journeying to a place he'd never been. Trusting meant leave your wife's servant alone. She's not going to be the mother of your children. Don't do that. Trusting God, okay? Trusting God required of Jonah that if you trust the Lord, you're supposed to do what he says. If you say no, it's an indication you don't trust him. But Jonah's call from God was, in essence, trust me, or rather Abraham's. And Abraham spent the better part of his life failing that test over and over and over again. And at great cost to himself and his wife and his wife's servant and his illegitimate child. Finally, Abraham got it right. After how many chances? Hebrews 11:19 says Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And so, okay, God's telling me to take my son up to the mountain and sacrifice him. God can raise the dead. Back to the story of Jonah. At this second chance, Jonah does what he failed to do the first time around. The scripture said, Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh, and he went to Nineveh. Okay. Oh, I was going to have the map and forgot Courtney, so I won't worry about it now. But maybe next week I'll remember to call up the map and some pictures, because I had some pretty interesting pictures of Nineveh. One of the things that we're not told is where it was that Jonah was returned to dry land. Where did that happen? And I wouldn't be surprised if the fish spat him back up at exactly the same place where he got on the boat. You know? Here's where you started. Blech. Back at it. But from wherever it was that he was returned to dry ground, he now makes the trip to Nineveh, which, again, I've explained, is in modern-day Iraq, very near the city, the modern-day city of Mosul, or the present-day city of Mosul. It's probably not all that modern. So from the nearest point, if you can, since I don't have the map up, envision the Mediterranean Sea, if you know what it looks like. The nearest point north of Israel to where Nineveh is was about 200 miles. From Joppa, if that's where the Lord returned him, it was about 600 miles. And it could have been anywhere in the Mediterranean Sea. Thus, it could have been thousands of miles. But I don't know that. All I know is that wherever it was that Jonah was spat up onto dry ground and to the city of Nineveh was not a walk in the park, okay? Travel by land in those days was almost exclusively on foot, so that from the nearest point, the nearest possible point on the Mediterranean coast to the city of Nineveh would have been 200 miles, approximately a 10-day journey on foot. Could have been much further than that. And what he found when he arrived there was a very impressive city. Very impressive indeed. And we're told that a visit there required 3 days. Now, what I take that to mean, and it could mean something else, is that it required 3 days to make it across the city, to go from one end of the city to the other. The walled city of Nineveh was not that large, but the entire district called Nineveh, which extended beyond the walls, was approximately 60 to 80 miles across. So that would match up to a 20-mile journey a day for 3 days. So think perhaps of the Chicago metropolitan area as, you know, equivalent in size. So I said previously, Nineveh was perhaps the most populated city in the world at the time. The scripture identifies the population as more than 120,000. How much more than 120? We don't know. The figures I see say between 150 and 170,000 people at the time. Now, that's not a huge city, but that was a huge city. That was probably the largest, most populated city in the world at the time. So Jonah, as he walked through this very populated place, did what he had been instructed to do. He preached the word of the Lord, and this was the word he preached. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Destroyed, demolished. Okay. This statement, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, may have been a summary statement. That Jonah may have said more, and this is just the summation of what he was saying. Perhaps detailing the evils of the city, telling them why they needed to repent. But from what I know of Jonah, it seems likely to me that whatever the Lord had him speak, whatever the fullness of that message was, Jonah was probably gloating over that message. You just wait. You'll get yours. I suspect that's his attitude when we see where his attitude shows up. So, note this. And please, by God's grace, try not to do this. But it is quite possible to do what the Lord instructs us to do with a very bad attitude. You ever done what you're supposed to do with a really bad attitude? Your attitude counts, too. Okay? Your attitude counts. Yeah, I should obey. But I should also obey joyfully. I should also obey gratefully. I should obey with a good attitude. How many of you who have raised children watched your child do what you told them to do with a really bad attitude, and you probably made them do it again with a better attitude, right? Because your attitude counts. It matters. Pride and arrogance and hatred aren't supposed to be a part of my attitude toward you, toward the world around me, toward the people that I... Listen, I'm sorry to say this. I have a legitimate grievance. Right now in my life, I have a legitimate grievance. And I'm working to keep my attitude right. And you know what? I can address those grievances with the right attitude. And I should address grievances with the right attitude, because my attitude counts. It matters. It matters to you that I live with the right attitude. And it matters to me that you live with the right attitude. We depend on each other for encouragement. And when you have a bad attitude, people, do you not know that it can spread? So it matters. I didn't intend any of that. That just kind of blurted out. So I have a bad attitude. I'm working on it. And it's a whole lot better than it was 2 days ago, by the way. Because I'm continuing to bring my heart before God and say, God, help me to have a right attitude about this thing. If I need to do something, I'll do something. But help me not to be bitter. Because bitterness stinks. It ain't good for me. Or you. Okay, so this was a merciful warning, a merciful rebuke, intended by God to give Nineveh a chance to repent. Jonah hoped this would foretell Nineveh's demise, or at least I assume from what I see of him that he did. But God intended to give Nineveh a second chance too. I see it here. Jonah was the recipient of a second chance, but he was upset that God gave Nineveh a second chance. And lo and behold, they took advantage of the opportunity. Verse 5, the Ninevites, these pagans, believed God. Miracle! Pagans believed God. And they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, an outward expression of mourning and repentance. And I'll return to this next week. But I'll end with this today. We sometimes underestimate the reach of God's mercy and grace. Sometimes we aim to constrain the reach of His mercy and grace, and assume that certain segments of society are beyond the reach of His grace. And I will add this, God does expect and demand repentance. Okay? But those capable of repentance may be the very vilest ones. They may be the very ones whose hearts are most open to their need. So don't assume anyone is so recalcitrant that they cannot turn to God in repentance and be justified. And with that, I close.